Bible, please, to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. We have for some time now been engaged in a study of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, as recorded by Mark. We noted in the introduction of this Gospel account of our Lord's life that young Mark wrote his narrative of the life of Jesus Christ under inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, according to the prophecies of Isaiah and the instructions given to him by the Apostle Peter. For it seems that John Marcus was a son in the faith of Peter's, and that Peter was instrumental in his conversion and instruction. Mark's account is the briefest we have. Very little attention is directed to the sayings and teachings of Christ, but we move rapidly through the life of the Lord Jesus with emphasis upon his activities. And the key word is immediately. Everything is with reference to action, taking place hurriedly as the Lord Jesus moves 3.5 years in his public ministry to fulfill the purpose of God and accomplish our redemption. Beginning with verse 17, reading through verse 31, when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." He answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross, and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, "Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." They were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." Then Peter began to say unto him, "Lo, we've left all and have followed thee." Jesus answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children, and lands with persecutions," and you ought to underline that, "and in the world to come, eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first." The disciples were absolutely overwhelmed and astonished at our Lord's statement after the departure of the rich young ruler. And that statement was nothing more than the difficulty with which the rich shall be saved. because the rich trust in their riches rather than trusting in God and create for themselves a carnal security. But why such astonishment? Should the disciples not have had insight because of the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ to these things? Why astonished? Why were they taken aback because Christ almost excluded the rich from his kingdom? The reason is to be found in the fact that the disciples, along with the Pharisees and the others involved in that day, with the expectation of the coming of Messiah, had a faulty view concerning the kingdom of God. They felt when Messiah came that he would come in great pomp and circumstance, an outward manifestation of glory rather than humiliation, by which he would overthrow the reigning powers at that time and then establish his throne of David and rule and reign worldwide. Now we know that Christ is going to have a rule over this world in time to come, but his first coming was to be in humiliation. Therefore, the disciples had a materialistic, carnal concept of the kingdom of God. And so, in its coming in great splendor and majesty, it was only natural to believe that two types of persons would go into that kingdom first, and that with a great deal of outward show. Number one, the religious leaders who were morally clean by the standards of the law by which they were judged. And number two, those who were outwardly rich and who held positions of prestige within the world in order to give prestige to the kingdom of God. Now, the rich young ruler met both these qualifications. Number one, he was rich, and number two, he was outwardly righteous by the standard of the law. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ made the gate of entrance into the kingdom of God so straight and narrow, so pressing down and difficult, that this young man turned away without faith in the Lord Jesus and was excluded from the kingdom of God. This brought about then the dissertation concerning the rich and their relationship to the kingdom, and gave an explanation for the unbelief of the rich young ruler that astounded the disciples. I want us to concentrate on several words. First of all, the word concern. In verse 17, where the Lord is correcting this misconception of his kingdom, we have the concern of the rich young ruler. We read that he ran, that he kneeled, that he asked the question, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" From this we may note that this young man had many good and commendable qualities about himself. Now, his youth speaks well of him in view of the fact that he was a leader, a ruler, a man of authority within Judaism, and so probably ruled over one of the synagogues. He himself was a master in Israel, as was Nicodemus, and he was a very wealthy young man at that. The description given is he came running to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this statement, we have an indication, first of all, of great humility. Of great humility. When you consider, number one, overcoming the arrogancy of youth, and number two, that he was a ruler who was very rich, running to the Lord Jesus Christ, who in all outward demeanor was a peasant. He showed no outward signs of royalty which really belonged to it. He had come up as a carpenter or in a mechanic's trade. Now he taught with such authority and made such claims for himself that the majority of the religious leaders had turned his enemy. He was always found in the company of the common people. And he was always demonstrating himself to be the friend of publicans and sinners. And yet here this one runs to him. The Lord Jesus Christ is passing by. He takes advantage of the opportunity. Also here is manifested sincerity and earnestness. You cannot visualize a person running to someone for information unless they're sincere and earnest in that endeavor. But we also need to observe from this that none of these things contribute to a man's salvation. None of these things are taken into account by God Himself as meriting God's favor and so His grace in conversion. He could be ever so humble and earnest and zealous, and yet he missed the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. But no further this young man could be commended from the fact that he came to Christ in the way. We read in verse 17, when he was gone forth into the way. Now this event took place at the same time, or shortly after, the Lord Jesus Christ had dealt with the Pharisees on the subject of marriage and divorce. And he was now departing, and as he went out into the way, surrounded by people, the young man came running to him. Now this is not the way Nicodemus came. In John chapter 3 we read that Nicodemus also was a ruler of the Jews. We have reason to believe that Nicodemus also was a wealthy man. But when he came to Christ, he came to him at night, so that he would not be seen by the public, so that he could find Christ in seclusion and no one would be able to identify him with the Lord Jesus Christ. But not so with this rich young man. He came to Christ in the broad open day. He came to him when he was surrounded by multitudes. He came to him while Christ was in the way, revealing that he was not ashamed. In other words, if Christ gave him an answer that pleased him, he would be identified with it. He was not ashamed to come to him in public. There are many people who have been publicly identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, but who have no spiritual knowledge of him as Lord and Savior. They have not been ashamed to come to him in the way, making public profession before large crowds and multitudes. But this is not saving. May be commendable, but it does not mean that one is an object of God's grace. Then note further, this young man kneeled to the Lord. Kneeling shows an attitude of respect and reverence for that which was considered to be good and of high value. We don't kneel to that which is of no value, but that which we consider to be over and above ourselves. So undoubtedly, this young man, in spite of the opposition to Christ, had high notions about him. High notions concerning his teaching. But he was not saved. This kneeling also is evidence of outward religion. For being a ruler in the synagogue, he had been taught himself to take the attitude of humility in kneeling before those he considered to be superior. The evidence of this is seen in the fact when he knelt, he said to the Lord Jesus Christ, Master, Master. He called him Rabbi, in other words, teacher, one to whom I now come and kneel down as a student or a pupil to be taught of, Master. Here was a religious gesture. But my dear friends, we must learn from this man's concern that even concern to the point of religion is not salvation. Not salvation. As a matter of fact, in the matter of salvation, most people have to lose their religion to be saved, because too many people have too many false gods they worship, too much religious activity about them that keeps them from serious faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now note further that this young man inquired after eternal life. He said, Master, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life? Good master, what shall I do? So he inquired after eternal life. This means this man was orthodox. He was no heretic as far as religious principles were concerned. He did not belong to the sect of the Sadducees. Remember, the Sadducees were the liberals and the modernists of that day. They did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in life after death. So they did not believe in the supernatural. Yet they were religious. But the Pharisees did. This young man was a Pharisee. He believed in eternal life. He believed in the supernatural. But he thought eternal life was some way or another bound up in his own morality, in his own obedience to the law of God. But you should note that this question asked by this young man was the most important question he had ever asked or ever would ask thereafter. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this is always a hopeful sign in an unbeliever, but still it is no evidence of salvation. A man may read a book on how God saves sinners. He may inquire as to how you receive eternal life and yet never be brought to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But note further, this young ruler proposed the question, the right question, to the right person. You're going to inquire after eternal life, to whom should you go other than to him who is life? The Lord Jesus Christ said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, we're further told that there is salvation in none other. For there is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. No other authority established by God for salvation than the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we are saved, we must apply to Christ. We must come to Him. We must come to Him, however, on His terms and not on ours. But though there was a willingness in this young man lie to the Lord Jesus Christ and inquire after life, he was not willing to come on Christ's terms. So, my dear friends, you mark this down and mark it down well. A man may receive the Lord Jesus Christ into the understanding so that he has a knowledge of doctrine concerning him. He even may receive Christ into the affections where he rejoices as the stony ground hearers for a season, but unless Christ is further received into the will with unconditional surrender to His terms, there will be no salvation. There must be an absolute committal to Christ, and His terms are set forth in the gospel. Now there we have the concern. Now, the next word I want you to note is the word confusion. Confusion. We have concern. The rich young ruler sought after the Lord Jesus Christ, but now we have confusion. For in verses 18 through 21, the Lord Jesus looked at him and said, why do you call me good? None good but one, and that is God. You know the commandments. Go do them. Go do them. But in verse 21, he says, one thing thou lackest. This young man had a concern, but he was also confused. He was also confused. Therefore, in reply to this young man's inquiry, rather than answering his question directly, the Lord takes the indirect route in order to strip away all his ignorance and confidence that he might be brought to a genuine knowledge of himself as a sinner before God, no matter what he was before men. And he begins, first of all, why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? You cannot have eternal life until you have the right concept of me. You look upon me as rabbi. You look upon me as teacher. You look upon me as one who might excel in virtue and grace. But until you see that I am God, you haven't seen anything. Therefore, this is not a denial of His deity. The Lord Jesus Christ is not here saying, don't call me good, only God's good and I'm not God. But He's saying the very reverse. Don't come and call me good until you see that I am God. For He alone is good. Therefore, Jesus Christ was making a claim for His own deity. He was declaring to this rich young ruler that He is very God of very God, the second person of the Trinity, born of the Virgin, come into the world as the long-promised Messiah for the salvation of sinners. In other words, rich young man, if you call me good, go on and find out who I am. See that I'm God. And then secondly, the Lord Jesus Christ immediately, dealing with the subject of His own deity, said to him, you know the commandments. You are a rabbi. You're a ruler in the synagogue. You read the scriptures. You know what the commandments are. And why would the Lord at this point bring up the law? Why would He hit this young man in the face and quell his enthusiasm with a cold bucket of law? Simply because this man had undoubtedly put the emphasis upon that little word do, D-O. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The Lord Jesus is simply answering, you know the law. You want to inherit life by your doing, then go out and do. So that you might see that doing is impossible with a sinful creature and that salvation's not by works, but by grace. He said, you know the law. Now, Lord does not put the law in the order here in which it appears in the Decalogue. And He only deals with the second table. He says, you know the law. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. He reverses the order there. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not, or thou shalt not covet. Honor thy father and mother. Now, why would He mix them up? Had He forgotten the order? Not at all. This is the God who gave the law. But with this young man, who probably was as of other Pharisees, always trying to exalt one law over another, Christ scrambled them so that He might see that one law is equal to the other. Doesn't matter what order they come in. They're all equal before God. Now He says, if you want to be saved by works, the only way that a man could ever be saved by works is by an absolute, unconditional, perfect complicity with the law of God. If man were without a sin nature, if man could keep the law in his mind and thoughts and deeds and attitudes from the birth to the death, God would deal with him justly and righteously. But the law was never given to save sinners. The reply of this young man shows his confusion. He said, I've done all those. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that outwardly, as judged by men, he had done those things. Paul made the same boast. But our Lord now probes a little farther to show that he had not only failed to keep the second table, but the first also. Now, my dear friends, you need to understand that when ignorance of the extent and spirituality of the nature of the law prevails, people think highly of themselves and that they're in a good condition. Paul said in Romans chapter 7, until he saw the spiritual nature of the law, he was alive. But when the law became alive, he died. He was slain. He was brought under conviction. He saw himself a sinner. The law was never given to save a sinner. The law is a rule of conduct to the redeemed, but the law, according to Romans chapter 3 and Galatians chapter 3, was given in order to give to us the knowledge of sin, that every mouth might be stopped and that sinners might be brought under conviction to see that they cannot be saved by their own morality. If they're saved, it must be by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our substitute who gave himself on the cross of Calvary. Now, in this young man's reply, in his confusion, he revealed two things. Number one, that he was trusting in a personal self-righteousness, all these things I've done. And number two, that he was guilty of an unrighteousness in his love for money. So here is a self-righteous, unrighteous man. And the Lord Jesus tears him all to pieces. He says to him, one thing you lack, then. I'll let you stand on your claim to have kept the law. I'll let you stand right there. You see, God will always deal with a man on the grounds he chooses to contend with him. And if you're ever saved, it's going to be at that point of rebellion where you have taken up arms against the God of heaven that he'll bring you to deal with you and bring you to unconditional surrender. Find the point of rebellion in your life. That's where God's going to deal with you. Now, we'll let you stand, young man, on your claim to have kept the law. You don't like but one thing, then, for eternal life. Just one thing. You don't like but one thing. How close you are, how simple it must be. One thing lacking. Many things you have. Many things are commendable. One thing you lack. Take everything you've got and sell it. Pool all of your money and go give it to the poor. And then come in absolute and unconditional surrender and faith and follow me. Let's see what it is you lack. Let's see whether you've kept the law. Now you see, when this young man went away sad, he couldn't follow the Lord Jesus Christ because he had many riches. He revealed, number one, that he had broken the entire first table. Christ did not have to deal with that. He had made mammon his God. He was trusting in riches. You see, he felt these riches gave him a security that the Lord Jesus Christ could not give to him. Now, man doesn't have to give up his property to be saved. I'll tell you one thing, he's got to be willing to give it up to be saved. In other words, Christ is teaching here not that that man had to become a monk pledged to poverty to be a Christian, which the church later misinterpreted. The Lord Jesus Christ was teaching here that there had to come in the experience of the sinner that which brings him to the point of such total committal to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, it would be as though he would drop everything following him. Man was not willing to do that. Why? Because his security was in riches. Christ knew where his idol was. He knew what he worshipped. Therefore, in having other gods before him, he proved that he had broken the second table, because following, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul. The second commandment is, thou shalt love thy neighbors thyself. When the rich young man said, I can't give my riches to my neighbor and take care of the poor and follow you, he made himself a liar. Do you see it? In his self-righteousness, he there convicted and condemned himself by his own action and by his own testimony that he had not kept the second table, which is summed up in love for one's neighbor. He was a sinner. And then that he would not, under any circumstances, trust his future to the Lord. Follow him. And this brings us to that third word, which has already now been dealt with, the climax. Verse 20. We have the concern and confusion, and here's the climax. In verse 20. Our Lord, he says, Master, all these I have observed from my youth. And our Lord says, one thing thou lackest. He continued to lack that one thing. And that was a full committal to the Lord Jesus Christ, which would have taken care of all the other things. And then in conclusion, one other word, conversation. We have this young man's concern. We have his confusion. We have the climax. He goes away saddened. And as he walks away, the disciples are absolutely bewildered over what has taken place. Here is a commendable, praiseworthy young man. And our Lord closes the door in his face. Our Lord deals with him in such a way that he stands in his self-righteousness, condemned as a transgressor of both tables of the law, loving money above God and loving his neighbor less than himself, in that he would not give him anything, going away without committal to Christ. And our Lord says, now, out of this let me teach you something, that it is almost an impossible thing for a rich man to be saved. And so he sets forth the difficulty of salvation to those, and thank God he uses the word trust, who trust in riches. For many rich people have been saved. But you see, a man may be rich and as though he had nothing. It is not money which is the root of evil, it is the love of money that is the root of all evil. Our Lord says it's impossible for a man who trusts in his riches to be saved. He has a security there. He has a God there. And very few people can have riches and at the same time not trust in them. Be as Paul said, as though they had none. And he said it's so difficult that it's like a camel trying to go through the eye of a needle. Now you can get every kind of explanation of that, such as a little opening in the walls of Jerusalem, where a camel has to be unloaded and get on its knees and pull through with great difficulty. Or camel having reference to a cable that must be first unraveled into threads before it could be fed into a needle. But my dear friends, why not just take our Lord literally for what he said? Because in reality, when it comes to the new birth, it is as hard for any man to be saved as it is for a camel to get through the eye of a little needle. That's why salvation is of the Lord. And that's why when the disciples said, well, my, who then can be saved? Our Lord says, with man, it's absolutely impossible. And that's true whether it's the rich or the poor. With man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are impossible. And God, who created a camel, can just as well reduce him down to the size that he can be fed through a needle's eye. So you see, it's where we put the emphasis. If we get hung up on man and his abilities and humanism and its promises, then we have an impossible situation. But if we move on to see that we're dealing with a God of the Bible, then we see that salvation with him is no problem at all, whether it be the rich or the poor. For salvation must be by his grace and through his power, or else there can be no salvation. Then the disciples said, well, Peter speaking again, as I've said oftentimes, Peter was all mouth and Thomas was all question mark. Well, what about us? What about us? We left everything. We left everything. And our Lord says, you cannot give up houses, and then he inserts some things in between, and land. material possessions that seem to grip the heart more than husbands and wives and sons and daughters that's in between. Family relationships. Without in this world getting 100 times more than what you have given up, and in the world to come, eternal life. Now, God gave Job 7 times as much as he lost. He gives us 100 times as much. You say, well, preacher, I'm following Christ. I believe in Christ, but I have not been given 100 times over. My, how short-sighted you are. Let me illustrate. I have only 2 children and 1 wife. But look how many, and 1 brother. But look how many actually belong to my family in Christ. Look at you who are members of this church who are really saved. I'm talking about the saved ones. You that are not saved, you don't belong to my family. But you that are saved, look how many brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers I have here. Look outside of this church and look at the angelic host, and my family just grows and grows and grows and grows. Let me further illustrate. I do not own a house. I do not own 1 foot of ground. I'm in worse shape than Abraham. I don't even own enough ground to bury my Sarah. I'd have to find some ground if something happened and we had to plant somebody in my family. I don't even own 1 foot of ground. I don't own a house. But we have over 100 families in this church. I dare say that in this church then I have 100 houses. I have a house in which I comfortably live as if it were my own. And if I didn't have that house, there are hundreds of families and hundreds of houses. I could go in time of trouble and in time of conflict and in time of persecution, and the doors would be opened and they'd say, come in, this is your home. I'd have food and I'd have warmth and I'd have love and I'd have care. So it is with all the children of God. For how many in times past, as they were driven from one place to another, had to live off the mercy of others, and wherever Christians were profited by God, those people found a house. Then in the life to come, eternal. And if we had nothing in this world, eternal life would be far greater in value than all that God could give us in material things. Let us be content with that which He has allotted us and ordained our good. And then did you underline that word, persecution? He says, you leave me and I'll give you all of these things with persecution. Because you see, persecution is that which God uses to keep His church pure, His people humble. And wherever you follow Christ, there will be persecution. What is your condition today? Oh, I'm aware of the fact that many of you are commendable. I could stand here and parallel your life with this rich young ruler and say these are commendable things. But I'd have to also say there's one thing you lack. You've made a god of your belly. You've made a god of mammon. You've made a god of your own unbelief. You've made a god of your own good work, not realizing that you are unrighteous in the sight of a holy God. One thing you lack, that total commitment to the will of the Son of God. You want your will to be supreme. If you ever see the value of salvation, you'll see that the will of Christ must be supreme. You'll want His terms, because His terms of salvation is that it's a free gift, not something you buy, not something you purchase. And that you can receive it only from Him. Let us stand for prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy faithfulness in Thy Word to instruct, teach, lead, guide, and direct us. We thank Thee for those who have become members of Thy family and with whom we are related in Christ Jesus. But we pray that thou wilt, by the Spirit of God, confront every person of the disposition and nature of the rich young ruler and strip them of all their false refuges. Allow them not to go away grieved, but be pressed to come to the Lord Jesus Christ in unconditional surrender. For it is in His name we pray. Amen.